Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read verses 16 through 20. Let us hear God's word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we come again to look at this series of studies on the worship of God, in particular on the corporate worship of God. We've considered the object, the manner, and the matter of worship. We've also considered the nature of worship, and that is that when we come to worship God in our closets or in our families or in the church on the Lord's Day, we are in a particular way coming into the very presence of God. And that is an aspect, I think, that many fail to recognize today. That's why there are many professing Christians that don't have a conviction that they ought to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day. And then there are, as well, many professing Christians who come to God's house on the Lord's Day, but do so more out of habit than out of real strong conviction about what they're coming to do. And we contend when we fail to remember what we're coming to do and who we're coming to meet with, then we really fail to gain all the benefits that are there for us as through the means of grace, but also, ultimately, even more importantly, we fail to glorify the God whom we're coming to worship when we really fail to recognize that He is why we're coming to God's house, to worship Him and to meet with Him. We've already considered the elements or sacrifices of corporate worship where God speaks to us in the reading and the preaching of the Word and obviously us hearing it. We've also considered those elements of prayer and praise where we speak to God. And we said that worship is a dialogue. There's a dialogue going on, God speaking to us and us responding in speech back to Him in prayer and in praise. Now this Lord's Day morning we come to look at the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me briefly say something about the whole term sacraments. The term apparently was coined by Tertullian, a North African theologian in around 200 A.D. The term was used, it was a military term that meant an oath of allegiance that was given by a soldier when he entered into military service. And so some people think that that's why Tertullian called it a sacrament. There are also others that say that the word sacramentum was actually a word that was used as a synonym for mysterium, which Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says ministers are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now what we have to remember when we consider the term mystery as it's used in the Bible is it doesn't mean something that we can't understand. For Paul, the term mysterium means something that wasn't declared but now is declared. It was something that wasn't very clear and now it is clearer. And so in the sacraments we have pictures of the gospel. And that's what I want us to seek us to see today. Now, our Baptist brethren generally would not want to use the term sacraments to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason they don't generally is because the term sacrament isn't a biblical term. It may be a theological term, but it's not found in the Bible itself. And for that, I think I have a lot of sympathy. The problem with using ordinances is the term ordinance means something that's ordained. And there are more things ordained by God than just baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, so sacraments are ordinances, but when you use the term ordinance, it means really should mean more than just sacraments. So neither term really is ideal. But we use the term sacraments loosely to describe these two things that Christ in a unique way has ordained in His church. That summarize all the Old Testament sacraments or signs or pictures that were given to the Old Testament church. Now, in the Westminster Confession, we find the sacraments defined as it this way in chapter 27. Sacraments are holy signs and seals, and we'll look at that in a minute, signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Here's a summary of when you look at all the passages that speak about baptism and about the Lord's Supper, you realize that they were immediately instituted by Christ. We saw that in Matthew 28 that was just read. And then we see that they are pictures or signs of new covenant blessings, the covenant of grace. Now, as we look at baptism this morning, I want us first to consider the context of baptism. And particularly, I want us to focus our attention briefly on Matthew 28 here, verses 16 through 20. I want us first to note that Jesus had told the disciples to go to the mount. They, in obedience, go there. Jesus comes and they worship Him. And they worship Him, but some are doubting. There's some level of doubt about what's going on. And in the midst of that, Jesus tells them that all power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. He says, God delegated all authority. See, that's what the word power means there. He's given me all authority. I'm in charge in heaven and in earth. So we have the authority behind baptism. Jesus says, I'm in charge. Now I'm going to tell you what to do. Also notice in verse 19, He tells the church through the apostles, its designated, delegated leaders at the time, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we see the concomitants, or the things that attach to baptism. I think that's important for us to realize. When we think about baptism, we have to see that baptism is in the context of making disciples, of taking the gospel to the world, to the nations, and teaching those that come into the church through the badge of baptism, teaching them all things that Christ has commanded. Baptism can't be ripped out of that context. It's sandwiched in between evangelization and teaching. And it's important for us to see that. It's important for us to recognize the authority of Christ behind it. Christ has commanded it, and all authority has been given to Him. And then I think it's also important for us to see the presence associated with baptism. Jesus says, as a motive, I have all authority. It's been delegated to me, so do it. He also gives another motive. And lo, I am with you always, or alway there, even unto the end of the world. And that word world there is not the world cosmos, which we normally translate world, but it is the world, it is the word that means the end of the age. So if you're going to do this until the end of the age, until my return, until you enter into a new period of history in the new heavens and the new earth. But baptism's going to continue until Christ returns, is the point that He's making. And yet He's saying, though I'm about to leave, I'll be present with you as you carry out this three-pronged great commission of making disciples, of teaching the nations, baptizing them, and then teaching them all things. So we see the context of baptism. And I think as we see baptism administered in the church in a corporate worship service, we have to remember that just because you don't see evangelism necessarily taking place at that very moment, nor in the world being taught, nor necessarily at the very moment that the water sprinkled on the head of the child or the adult, do you see teaching all things, nonetheless, the broader context is that those two elements are part of the whole package, the whole picture. Now, we've seen the context of baptism. I want us to consider the meaning of baptism, and I'm not going to go into this in depth. If you're interested in a more detailed study, you could look at the sacrament series that was taught not that long ago when we considered the sacraments at length. And I think we spent about 6 weeks looking at baptism, 6 weeks looking at the Lord's Supper. But And so for this reason, I'm going to skip over the topic of the subjects of baptism. But the focus I want to suggest is the meaning of baptism. What does baptism mean? Because if it pictures something to us, then for us to worship God aright, we need to know what it pictures, and that what it pictures ought to be in our mind when it's actually administered in our presence. We have to remember from Ephesians 4 that Paul says there is one baptism. There's one faith and there's one baptism. So there should be a unity about the doctrine of baptism in the church. Paul goes on to say in Hebrews that baptism is one of those fundamental principles of the gospel that's associated with the resurrection and other things that are very basic truths of the gospel, and yet we live in a day and age where it's not well understood. It's not, doesn't appear to be one of the basic principles because there's so much difference of opinion regarding it. Now, I want us to see that baptism is a sign and a seal. The reason why baptism is called a sign and a seal is because circumcision, that which it replaced, was called a sign and a seal by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. Now, if they ask, what is a sign and what is a seal? A sign is a picture of something, but is not the thing itself. Many times I've told the children in our church that a sign is different than the thing itself. Mom and Dad might tell you that they're going to take you to Carowinds some Saturday. And you may live far away, or you may live very close, but if you're like most children, you'll probably say to Mom and Dad, when are we going to get there before you actually get there? You may actually see a sign for Carowinds before you get there. And you say, when are we going to be there? I saw the sign. And your mom or dad will say, you saw the sign, but that's not Carowinds yet. You saw a picture of Carowinds on the sign, but that's not the place we're going. And so we have to realize that a sign and the thing signified are not the same things. They're different. A picture of your wife, husband, is not the same thing as your wife. Though it reflects your wife, it is not your wife. And so we have to realize that. Baptism is a sign of two primary things. First, it's a sign of external covenant blessing. External covenant blessing rather than internal covenant blessing. What is the external covenant blessing that's portrayed? The Reformer Bucer said that the sacrament of baptism is the sacrament of our incorporation into the church or the body of Christ. It doesn't mean the person is necessarily saved. There are children that are baptized that aren't. There were also adults in the New Testament apostolic church that were baptized, like Simon the sorcerer, that the apostles heard his credible profession. They baptized him. In fact, he wasn't converted. And it wasn't until later that he proved that he wasn't regenerate. It wasn't a new man in Christ. But in Romans 3, 1 and 2, Romans 9, 4, and then in Ephesians 12, 2, 11 and 12, we see Paul saying that there are many blessings to being part of the people of God. The people of God have the promises. They have the oracles of God. And so if you're part of the visible church, you have that blessing that you're exposed to the Word of God. You're exposed to the gospel. You're sitting under the ordinances of God. You're actually coming into God's special presence, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. That's a blessing that we ought not to forget about. Too often we ignore that blessing. It is a blessing that we ought to spell out to our children as heads of home. They're blessed, and that God has, in His providence, placed them in the church, that they hear the Word of God, that they're being exposed to God's Word. But secondly, not only is baptism a sign of external covenant blessings, it's also a sign, a picture of internal blessings. It's not the blessings themselves, but it's a picture of at least five things. First, union and communion with God, the triune God. Because people are to be baptized in the name, or literally into the name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in the name, singular, signifying that we're united, and it's a picture of our union with God. Secondly, it's a picture of purification from the guilt of sin. Peter could say in 1 Peter 3:21, as he compares Moses and his deliverance with baptism. He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That sounds a little odd, baptism saving us. Must have sounded a little bit odd to Peter, so he wants to clarify it. He puts in parenthesis, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, yes, it's a picture of something, but it's not just being cleansed outwardly. The point is, it's speaking of an inward cleansing that's consistent with having a good conscience. So it's a picture of purification from the guilt of sin. That's a picture of justification. It's also a picture of purification from the pollution of sin. You see, sin not only gives us problems in the court of God and makes us guilty, but it's also very filthy. It's dirty. So we need to be cleansed. Baptism is a picture of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit in cleansing a person by regeneration. Jesus brings that out in John 3:5 as he speaks to Nicodemus, that one's born by the Word and water, or by the water and the Spirit. We see in Titus 3:5 Paul using that expression as he considers new birth in Christ. It's related to the pouring forth of the Spirit. And if you think about Ezekiel 36, there in Ezekiel 36 verses 25 through 27, the prophet Ezekiel, just as Jeremiah had done, explains the new covenant in forms of the sprinkling of blood. And so it's a picture of the sprinkling or the washing or cleansing of blood and of water upon believers. So it's not only purification from the guilt, but also the pollution of sin. But it's very interesting. They're the focus of the New Testament scriptures, that baptism is a picture of union with Christ, a union with the triune God, purification from the guilt of sin, purification from the pollution of sin. But we also see in the New Testament that it's also part of adoption. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, Paul relates the gift or the blessing of adoption with baptism. And then in Romans 6:3 through 5 and 1 Corinthians 15:29, he relates it to our resurrection or our glorification. So have you ever thought that baptism portrays the significant blessings of salvation? Union with Christ, regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification. It pictures all the blessings that come to one who comes to faith in Christ. It's a picture of all these things. It's also a seal. This is where people get hung up. What's a seal? Sometimes seals are used as guarantees. They authenticate the real thing. Does God in the sacrament promise to make everyone who has the sacrament administered to them a true believer? No. That's clear in Scripture. It was clear in the Old Testament as well as in the New. He would tell the Israelites who had been circumcised, he would through the prophets command them to be circumcised in their heart, which assumes that they weren't all the real thing. But it does guarantee the fact that to those who come to Christ, come to God through faith in Christ, that He will give them all the blessings that are portrayed in baptism. So it is a guarantee in that sense. It is also a picture of ownership. A seal is a picture of ownership. Some of you have passports. In your passport, if you turn to the front page, you'll see your picture and your general information. You'll also find a seal there that says you're a citizen of the United States. A seal is a picture of ownership. And one that's baptized is identified with the triune God and with Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 17, when God told Abraham to circumcise his sons, he then also says that circumcision is the covenant. It's not that circumcision was literally the covenant or promise of God. What God is saying, though, is it was a picture of it. Just as you might look at a picture and say, that's my wife there. And I would understand that you don't really believe that picture of your wife is your wife. I understand that that is a picture of your wife. But you didn't tell me that. You told me that's my wife. And so God could say to Abraham, this is my covenant, because it's a picture of my commitment to you. So baptism is a sign and a seal. So when baptism is administered, what it portrays ought to be taught. It ought to be explained. My experience is that in Presbyterian churches, quite often, what happens is when children are baptized, the sermon is not related to any of these signs or these things that show the meaning of baptism, but the sermon may be going any direction. And then there's a little sermonette at the very end or before the sermon that seeks to explain what's going on. And particularly when there's an infant being baptized, in about 2 minutes, the minister attempts to portray why a child would be baptized. And so oftentimes they do a very poor job and leave many people wondering if there's really any substantial rationale for what's being done. And then what it portrays, what baptism portrays, is really not communicated to the people. The subjects of baptism are focused upon more than the gospel that baptism is a picture of. And so if we're to worship and God's given us this picture, shouldn't we use the picture to the purpose, to the end that God's given us this picture? So it is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, of all the main gospel blessings. Now I want us to look third at the attributes of baptism. I was looking for a better term than attributes, but I thought this would cover. This is things that are associated with baptism that are clear in Scripture that we ought to follow because Christ, as our head, has told us to administer baptism in accordance with His Word. And so to administer baptism properly, we find out that ministers are to administer baptism. We see that in Matthew 28. Jesus tells the disciples, the apostles, this is what they're to do. They were at that time the elders of the church of God. There were 120 believers that gathered together in the upper room before Pentecost. There were 11. Then they appoint a 12th in God's providence. And then they are the rulers. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And it appears in that passage that Paul is referring to the sacraments. So a minister is to administer the sacrament. The element of baptism is clearly water. It's clear in the Scriptures. There's no doubt about what is to be used. The mode of baptism may not be as clear to many, but it's very clear that the word baptism in the New Testament does not always mean immersion. And so the Presbyterian position is that pouring or sprinkling is more appropriate, but dunking does not invalidate a baptism. It is a legitimate baptism. There are many Baptists that would say pouring or sprinkling invalidates the baptism. In other words, that isn't sufficient to make it a real baptism. And so then some of them would then suggest that if you had been sprinkled with water or water had been poured upon you sometime after your conversion as an adult, they would expect you to be dunked before you could be a member of their congregation. That's not all Baptists, but there are some that would view that as invalidating baptism. There are others that wouldn't. Our position as Presbyterians is that pouring or sprinkling is preferred. It seems to be more in line with what baptism was as a sprinkling or a washing ordinance in the Old Testament and even in the washings that took place under John the Baptizer, which is probably a better translation than John the Baptist. He was baptizing. That was his primary function, and it was a baptism of repentance or a washing purification rite that went on. And Paul in Hebrews talks about it being a purification rite as he deals with some of the purifications under the Old Covenant that were clearly not dunkings, but washings or sprinklings. Next, I want to cover the corporate nature of baptism. Baptism is a sign of one being a member in the visible church of God, and so therefore it is something that ought to be practiced corporately. And the Puritans and our Reformed forefathers were opposed to what was called private administrations of the sacraments. The baptisms weren't to be taking place ordinarily in people's homes. That's not to say that if someone was ill, that services wouldn't be held in convenient places so people could partake of the sacraments. But what it means is that the minister didn't go like the priest and administer baptism of the Lord's Supper to individuals as individuals. Also, the scriptures are clear that it is once to be performed. That the Lord's Supper is something that's to take place over and over again. It's a picture of the nourishment that we gain from Christ, but baptism is a picture of a once-for-all salvation for ours in Christ. We're not saved over and over again, and therefore baptism is to be once administered. I want you to understand that that brings up the whole question of what is a valid baptism. It doesn't mean everything that where water was sprinkled on somebody necessarily, or someone was dunked, necessarily is baptism, particularly if it was in a cult or in something that is not the church. My intent is not to go into that at length today, but it's to recognize that we're not talking about re-baptism when we ask somebody to be baptized because we don't think their so-called baptism was valid in the first place. That's not re-baptism. That's being baptized for the first time. Now let's move to how baptism is to be performed. How is it to be performed? Now there's some latitude, I think, in the actual sub-elements when baptism takes place in a church. Clearly there are circumstances about worship that have to be left to the leaders in the church in terms of determining how much time will the baptism take and what will be the exact order of the service. Now, John Calvin in 1525, in his Psalter, in the Strasbourg Psalter, laid out what he believed would be a biblical order of baptism. And generally, that has been followed in Protestant churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, Congregational, as well as Baptist churches, and has continued to be followed generally through the years by Protestants. But it differs a little bit, and of course it's differed more as time goes on and people change. The Westminster Directory for Public Worship seeks to follow the scriptures and lays out this pattern, and I think it's biblical, and we'll seek to explain some of the rationale. First, that they say after the sermon, that the baptism should be done after the sermon, not before, because the sacraments are tied to the word. They suggest that after the sermon there should be some words of instruction about baptism. What they're picturing there is churches that are so large that baptisms are taking place pretty frequently, and so that the sermon might not always be related to baptism. And I think in a smaller church, it's appropriate for the sermon to be related to baptism in some way, and so therefore this instruction takes place in the whole sermon itself. Secondly, they say that all that are present are to be admonished and the parents to be exhorted. In other words, the minister is to remind everybody to pay attention because there's something for them in the administration of the baptism. That they are to glorify God as they watch the baptism take place. And God also conveys grace to them as they, by faith, consider what baptism signifies. So all are to be admonished, but the parents are to be exhorted because they are now taking upon themselves duties to rear their children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. They're about to take vows concerning their duties to their children before God and his people. So they're to be exhorted. Then vows are to be taken by the parents. And then there's to be a prayer that's to be joined with the word of institution. The word of institution found in Matthew 28. In other words, the minister ought to remind people why he's doing what he's doing. Because all authority has been given to Christ, and he's commanded that baptism take place in his church. And also they see prayer is related to this because it's just a picture. And because it's just a picture, and because it doesn't of itself automatically, as Rome would have said, ex operato or operata operato, automatically make it so, therefore it's got to be by faith. There's got to be a prayer for the child, if it is an infant, that they will come to that faith that saves, or if it's an adult, that what is signified in the baptism is real and will be demonstrable in that person's life as they go on in the Christian life. So there's a prayer offered, and then there is the baptism proper. In the Westminster Directory, written in the mid-1600s, they say that the name of the child should be asked, and the parent should give the name. The reason they do that is because in Luke 1:59 and 60, Luke 2:21, we see that when circumcision was administered, that was the time that a child was named. Now, because of legal issues today, normally people don't name their child at their baptism. But in the past, that's the way it was carried out. So I think it's still a good thing to do, even though the child may be named, to ask the name and then to say the name. I would hope that they didn't ask the parent to say the name because the minister didn't know the name of the child. Maybe in a large church, on a Lord's Day, a minister could forget. But certainly in a smaller congregation, there should be no reason for the minister not to be aware of who he's baptizing. And so that's why it's done, not so much because the minister doesn't know who he's baptizing. Then the minister pronounces, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And when he does, he pours or sprinkles water on the face of the child. And then it says in the directory, "without adding any other ceremony." They're saying this is what there should be, and don't do anything else. In other words, biblical baptism is very simple in Scripture, so don't start adding various man-made things to it. What were some of the man-made things that the early Protestants, Puritans, Presbyterians, and the like wanted out of the ceremony? One thing they wanted out is the crossing of the child with the water. As the priests would do in Rome, they would dip them, but then they would cross them, give them a cross. And so that's not found in Scripture. Also, in Rome was the use of godparents. And the godparents would take vows. And the Protestants saw that as very excessive and saw that many people were taking vows of commitment to support other people's children with less than real honesty regarding the vows. And so there's a great concern about that. Not saying that you can't have some arrangement with somebody regarding the welfare of your children, but they said they don't see that as part of a worship service. They don't see that in the New Testament as being part of baptism. And they also, lastly, were opposed to private baptisms, particularly not having a worship service as part of it. Lastly, they encouraged that there's a thanksgiving and a prayer after the administration. And then basically what happens then is then the service ends with the singing of praise and a benediction. And so that is the ordinary way we follow. Not that we're tied to the Westminster Directory word for word, as though it has to be carried out just exactly like that, but we are committed to it in principle, that we will follow the directory, and we think that that summarizes the simplicity of the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism in the New Testament church. Now, Archibald Hall wrote a book called Gospel Worship. I believe it was written in the 1800s or maybe 1700s, but it clearly represents the teachings that we hold to regarding corporate worship. And he says, regarding baptism, as he's speaking to the minister, he says, "this ordinance should be observed with an honest simplicity." And then he quotes Matthew 28:18. Pretty straightforward what we're to do. He says, "also, this ordinance should be done with the greatest measure of seriousness." And then he quotes Genesis 17:17, as God tells Abraham to circumcise his son. I would add one more. This ordinance should be carried out with demonstrable joy. It's to be serious. We're to worship God in His fear, but we're also to worship God with the joy of the Holy Spirit and the joy of our salvation. And this baptism is a picture of all the blessings that come to us in Christ. Ought there not to be joy in our heart in its administration? And I would contend that often the minister sets the tone regarding the level of reverence and joy in a worship service, just as the father, the head of the home, does so throughout the day in his home. He sets the context, the atmosphere of a home. And the minister, predominantly, not that he's ultimately responsible for it alone, but his attitude and how it's conveyed will affect the people in a unique way. So there should be seriousness, simplicity, and I would contend, joy. How is baptism to be received? Now, we won't have a whole lot of time to cover all of this. I will bring copies of James Durham in a section on the Ten Commandments, where he speaks of the sins of parents, of ministers, and of those that observe a baptism. So, to the adult that's being baptized, to the adults of the child that's being baptized, to the minister himself, and the persons observing, we all have duties to be actively engaged in. Durham says this in that section: "We lamentably neglect to draw our strength and furniture under all temptations and for all duties from Christ by virtue of this baptismal obligation and tie. We resort but seldom to this magazine and storehouse. This precious privilege is, alas, but very little improved by us." He's saying that when someone else is being baptized, we ought to remember that there was a time when we were baptized, whether we remember it or not. And that was a time when Christ took, He already owned us, but that symbol of His ownership was upon us. You see, we were citizens of the United States before we had a seal put in our passport. But baptism is a sign that He owns us. In Ezekiel 16, God tells His people, who are actually putting their children to death in offering their children as sacrifices to Molech, and He tells God's people that their children are His children. He tells God's people, "I own your kids, not you. I've given you responsibility to nurture them. They're mine, because you're part of the people of God." And so we fail to improve our baptism when we fail to think about what it entails, what it pictures of those spiritual realities that are unseen that have taken place in our lives, and of that external picture that we are committed to God and His church. Apparently Martin Luther, quite often in his battles with his remaining corruption and as well with Satan, would say, "I have been baptized." Martin Luther wasn't a Roman Catholic at that point. He didn't believe that his baptism regenerated him. And yet he could say, "I've been baptized," and that was something he could use in a time of temptation. In other words, "I've been identified with Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm identified with the Savior." That ought to encourage us. And as we do, we should be looking to Christ as we're looking to our baptism, and looking to all the benefits that come to those that come to Him by faith. If you look at Larger Catechism, question 167, you'll see there an answer on how we are to improve our baptism. And when you know a baptism's coming up, I'd encourage you to consider going to that question and answer. And if you look at that answer, it's very full and has many, many scripture references that would encourage you into how you can prepare yourself to come and see someone else baptized and profit yourself spiritually and glorify God. In closing, I want to quote John Brown. In his Systematic Theology, he said this concerning the improvement And what the Puritans were saying when they talked about the improvement of baptism is its application. What's its practical implications for life? That's what they're talking about when they're talking about improving baptism. They're not talking about how it should be carried out externally in the administration of it. They're talking about how can it be a benefit and profit to the people who participate in it and receive it. Baptism ought to be improved by such as have received it. I think that's most of us here. By laboring to have just apprehensions of the nature, use, and ends of it. In other words, if you've received baptism, shouldn't you understand what baptism is a sign of? Shouldn't you be seeking to understand the gospel and its implications? Paul says we're not to neglect so great a salvation. Baptism is a picture of the great salvation that's ours, and it's our duty as His people to learn more and more about what God's given us in Christ. And when we do, that will then cause us out of gratitude to want to obey God all the more for all that He's given us. Second, by serious and deep fixed remembrance of the mercies and vows represented by it. Okay, we have to understand what baptism is. We have to understand what it pictures. We have to understand that it also is a picture of our commitment to God. It's His commitment to us, that we're His. But it's also a commitment that from us to Him that we are His and we will behave as His children. And then three, in fulfilling the vows therein made through an exercise of faith on Jesus Christ. If we're to improve our baptism, we're to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Those of us that have been baptized as infants and have yet to come to faith in Christ, the way you improve your baptism is coming for the first time by faith to Christ. And to those that have come to faith in Christ, it's continuing to come to Christ by faith. Coming to Christ by faith is not a once done, never need to be done again. There's that initial one by which we come in to the threshold of the Christian life. We enter in to a new relationship with God. We're justified, adopted. Sanctification's begun. But then throughout our lives, as we grow, as we confess our sins, we've got to ever be going to Christ and exercising faith in Him for forgiveness for our sins.